Three things are always true on this Sunday. This is Daylight Savings Time Sunday, so it doesn't matter if we lose an hour or gain an hour, the same three things are always true. One is it's lower attendance because people either oversleep or undersleep. Two is it's higher streaming because people either oversleep or undersleep. And three, everyone is really tired at church, right? So I'm gonna. So you're gonna get 10% less sermon, so we're gonna get out sooner. So I intentionally planned that. Also, I'm gonna start today directly with controversy and hot takes so that we can be engaged and excited. Okay, this is gonna be good. All right. So about 4 or 5 months ago, I started a sermon by ranking my favorite and least favorite candy bars. Anyone remember that? Yeah. No exaggeration, that was the most texts I've ever gotten for a sermon. And it was shortly before Halloween, and several of you texted me, hey, so-and-so or such-and-such house is giving away paydays, so you know, you better get there. And I was like, okay, this is good. So I'd like to go with more controversy this morning. And so today I'm going to do, instead of a ranking, I have an awards presentation, okay? So we're going to award best people in the church. No, I'm kidding, we're not doing that. No, we're going to do an awards presentation, and today it is on apples, okay? We're going to talk about apples. I know that sounds weird, but we're going to talk about apples. So this is the first annual Pastor Ara Apple Awards, and we're going to give about awards in three categories and see if you agree or disagree. Okay, first category, apple that should be bred out of existence. By the way, the criteria and winners of this category is me. That's it, okay? So. Apples that should be bred out of existence. These are apples that I've eaten and I've not enjoyed. I don't particularly know why they still exist. I'm guessing there's a group of people who enjoy these apples very much. I've never had a good one, but if you're one of these people that enjoys these types of apples, please give me one. I'm happy to try it and reassess my ranking for the 2026-7, whatever year that would be, 7 Apple Awards. Okay, so the Apple Award for apple that should be bred out of existence goes to green apples. Don't like them. Thank you. I was expecting some booze, but no booze. Yeah, okay. Green apples, yes. Green apples. All. Good for baking? They're good for baking. Okay, well, I don't bake. That's my problem. I just take and eat them. That's it. So if anyone wants to bake me an apple pie with green apples, you know, so I'm kidding. It'd be good. Okay, so green apples out, except for apple pie. That's fine. We'll allow it. Second category, apple that sounds good but is bad. You may have an idea where I'm going with this award, right? This apple sounds like it should be great to eat, but when you bite into it, it's not good. Its name is a misnomer. It tastes wet and waxy and like cardboard. It tastes like God told the angels, I have a quota for making apples, and then 4:30 on Friday, he forgot. So he made this one and tried to hide it behind a good name. Anyone know this one? That's it, Red Delicious. Terrible apple, terrible, just terrible. They need to decommission the name of this apple and put it to a different apple, right? All right. Lastly, we have the GOAT of apples, the Messi of apples, okay? So the LeBron of apples, or MJ, whatever you want. Okay, this is an apple that the first time I ate it, my mouth exploded with flavor. It was fantastic. I felt like I'd missed out on a delicious apple all my life. Great texture, great taste. It tasted like the Father made it on Tuesday after a cup of coffee in collaboration with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It is the perfect apple. A genuine one of these apples, like not the Aldi knockoff, but a genuine one of these apples, can go for $3 to $4 per apple. Per apple. And this award goes to a genuine, real, authentic Michigan Honeycrisp apple. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. No controversy today. I like that. That's good. All right. They're made in Minnesota? The University of Minnesota. Really? Were they really? Ah, okay. Minnesota grad there to let us know. Interesting. All right. Minnesota, Michigan, Wisconsin, great states. You know, I like those. I like those states. All right. This is a great apple. Reputation of the Honeycrisp apple precedes it. It has an incredible reputation, unlike the Red Delicious apple. You can do a lot of things with Honeycrisp. You can eat it. You can put it in a salad. You can use it as garnish. You can use it as decoration for art. People will know this is a Honeycrisp apple. It looks good. It goes for a high cost because a genuine one is absolutely worth it. And they're fantastic to bite into every year when the fresh crop comes out. Now, I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine I have a huge, delicious $4 Honeycrisp apple from Michigan, and I leave it right here on the communion table for all of us to enjoy throughout the service. That'd be fantastic. But it just stays there and stays there and stays there. It's going to last how long? 3 to 4 weeks, somewhere in there, tops. Until it starts getting moldy from the inside and squishy and nasty, and then you have to throw it away. All of us have bought fruit before. because our kids said they'd eat it, and then they don't eat it, and it sits there, and you have to throw it away, right? And the reason for that, technically speaking, is like, once you pull that apple off the tree, it's dead. It must be eaten or used and then reimagined as the seed inside it to grow and produce something new. By reputation alone, a single Honeycrisp apple cannot survive. You have to actually plant the seed so that it can produce fruit and continue to grow. That's the problem that the church in Sardis is having for today. They have an incredible reputation in the area. They have grown their church. They have reached many people. They have lived a countercultural life even when it was hard, and they have flourished. And it appears they are really proud of their reputation. And so they want to protect it and live in it. They think that their past reputation is enough to make it last forever, like they have some sort of God-given right to continue to exist. But this is not the case. Until it plants its seed, the church in Sardis is at risk of dying. In fact, Jesus will tell us it is dead. If it will not continue in the work it has been created to do, its lampstand is going to be removed. Reputation does not add years to your church's life, but faithful witnessing to the gospel does. And Jesus has come to warn the church in Sardis they are at risk for removal, not because of outside cults or Caesar worship, but because of their own foolishness. But to those who conquer, who faithfully persevere, there is a greater glory that is to come. The letter to the church in Sardis is as powerful and important as ever, I believe, to the church in America and to us. And so let's jump in. Jesus' introduction of himself, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. If this sounds familiar, this is exactly how Jesus introduced himself at the beginning of the book in verse 20 of chapter 1. And what we learn here is that Jesus is giving a warning to churches that they're about to lose their lampstand. And so he reintroduces himself that way again to the church in Sardis, a very dire message. He reminds them they're at risk of losing their lampstand. This is a problem. Why is that? Well, here's the roadmap of the four areas that we are going to travel in this, as we've done each week. And so let's jump in with our map. Hopefully you can see this. I need to zoom in next week. But we've made our way up the coast. We've come down Smyrna, and now we are in Sardis, which is the, what is that, orangish, reddish star right there in the middle, okay? This is the fifth church. It is almost directly east of Smyrna and south of Thyatira. Sardis is the present-day city of Sart in Turkey, with a population of 4,756 people. Why do I say that? It's going to become important at the end. Remember that, 4,756 people. Simply put, Sardis is an economic powerhouse. There is no way to overemphasize how rich and wealthy and powerful the city of Sardis was. The first thing it had going for it was its location. It was at the intersection of five major economic roads. And you can actually kind of see that if you look at this map. Like, if this is Sardis and I'm trying to get to Thyatira or Smyrna or Ephesus or all these other cities or the coast, I got to go that way. I have to go that way. And so they had tremendous resources and money that flooded through their city. Now, there's the saying, all roads lead to Rome. Maybe you've heard that. Well, all roads lead through Sardis. Like, you had to get through Sardis to get to the coast. That's just the way it was set up. It was a literal crossroads, kind of like Indiana, where it used to be the crossroads of America, right? It's like that idea, Indianapolis, I should say. People would come through. It got its incredible wealth from local industry as well as these goods. It had a few pagan temples. It had no Caesar temples. So it may sound like worship was not important in the city of Sardis, but in no uncertain terms, Sardis's god was money. That was their god in the city. The second thing Sardis has going for it is its physical location. It was located on a cliffside, and this was a strategic location. A lot of cities were located on cliffs because if I'm leading an army, is it easier to climb up a steep cliff or flat ground? Well, that's a no-brainer. Okay, flat ground. And so they had protection, but they also had a phenomenal military. That could go toe-to-toe with anyone to preserve the wealth of Sardis. And there's a famous story about that cliffside. Apparently, the powerful army of the town used that cliff as natural protection, and because of that, there were times when they were lazy in protecting their town. And the story goes from old Sardis history. A soldier was looking to take Sardis, and he was looking at that cliffside, and a soldier from Sardis dropped his metal helmet or whatever helmet off the top of the cliff. And so he had to climb down the cliff, pick it up, put it back on, and climb back up the cliff. And so when that soldier saw that, he knew the path to climb the solid cliff. And so he went and he got back his army. That same night, they climbed up and they found the top basically unguarded because they had not kept watch over the land. And they were able to take the city. Now, this is many years before our passage. And so by the time we get to this time in Sardis, there's a saying that had been developed in the city. Keep watch. Stay vigilant and alert, for danger could come back at any time. Third thing Sardis had going for them is that it was a gold mining town. They had everything, man. That one of their rivers had gold flakes that would flow into their city. So much like the American West, you could go and pan for gold in the city of Sardis. It was said that the gods had blessed their town with gold. The city was so rich that when local areas needed loans, they would come to the city rather than the empire of Rome itself. And in fact, there are records of the Roman Empire itself going to Sardis to ask for money because they were in debt. It'd be like Washington, D.C. coming to West Lafayette and saying, hey, can we borrow some money because we're in debt? Because we know we're always in debt, right? It's the first place in Rome to mint coins to use for monetary exchange because they had so much wealth. They had to figure out how do we get this wealth moving into our city to spend it. The list goes on and on and on. I think you get the idea. It is impossible to exaggerate how wealthy the city of Sardis was. But then something happened. Three things happened, actually. First, the on-again, off-again quality of the army started to go downhill, and the city found itself susceptible to more attacks. Second, the gold that was coming down the mountains, guess what happened to that? Dried up, disappeared, no more gold. The steady income, tourism even, revenue, gone. And lastly, there was a massive earthquake that leveled the city so badly that Sardis had to ask for money to help rebuild its city. Sardis, up until that point, about 30 AD, was a continuously inhabited large city across many empires for about 3,000 years. And since then, those 2,000 years up to today, what did I say that town was? About 4,000 people.
4,756.
Thank you. Good memory. 4,756. That's it, right? Its rich, opulent past is long forgotten. It's not even Thyatira from last week, a city that you could visit and then become disappointed with, right? Nobody thought to go to Sardis anymore. All because they failed to keep watch, to stay alert and be vigilant. And it was said that Sardis had become a cautionary tale of what happens when you live based solely on your reputation, on your former glory. And so Jesus shows up to the church in this city and he says to them, I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not yet found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Also, I find it funny that today is daylight savings and the theme is wake up. So that was kind of, that was not planned by me. So that's great. Wake up, church in Sardis, wake up. He uses the language of the city that they already knew and tells them, wake up. Remember your city, how it's falling apart because people wouldn't wake up? Well, guess what's happening to your church? It's time to wake up. You've fallen asleep and you're dead. Your past reputation will not save you this time. Apparently, this church had been planted and doing some great things, and they started and grown right off the bat, and they had this fantastic reputation, and then something happened, right? Jesus shows up and says, you are under threat now. But the church in Sardis is not under threat from pagan worshipers like Ephesus or Caesar worship like Thyatira or any of these other places. The call is coming from inside the house, as they say in horror movies, right? The church of Sardis, you have messed up. There's something wrong within your house that is causing you to be at risk. And there's really only one way to take this. This was one of those that was like a unanimous, this is what we think is happening by all the commentators. They started as a church that spoke out against the love of money and offered a different way to live, and their faithfulness grew their church. And they became known as a place, a community where life was done different around the city. But over time, they began to take on the practices of Sardis. They fell in love with money, as the city of Sardis had. And that money, which other churches were lacking, made them complacent and comfortable and lethargic in their faith. In their comfort, they stopped speaking of the hidden sins of Sardis and started taking them on themselves. And Jesus says, because of this, you are dead. Notice he says you are dead. You're not at risk for death. You are dead. Because a church is either alive or dead. There is no purgatory for churches. Either a church is being a faithful witness in this world, or they're not. And Sardis is struggling with what we might call today spiritual sleepwalking. They're living off the past, their reputation, and it's led them to be lethargic and lazy for what's happening today. Jesus does not call it sleepwalking, because there's really no such thing as spiritual sleepwalking. It's just death. You who have fallen asleep in your faith are approaching death. Your witness is approaching death. Sardis, your church, is approaching death. There is a small seed, he says, though, of faithful people left among you that I need to strengthen your church so I can continue in the work I have for you. Verse 2 again, wake up and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. There's actually an alternate reading here, which is great. Wake up and strengthen what you are about to throw away. Wake up and strengthen what you're about to throw away. You have what you need, Sardis. You know what it means to live faithfully with me and for me, but you're about to throw it away. You're about to lose your status as a lampstand. All you've worked for, empowered by my Holy Spirit through years of prayer and faithfulness, is about to be thrown out because you've become complacent. And Jesus says in verse 2, In verse 2, I have not found your works perfect in your sight. Now, the NRSV, I love the NRSV, that doesn't work as a translation really anymore. What he's saying is, your works have not been perfected in my sight. It's a different meaning of the word. In other words, your works have not been finished. You have unfinished work left to do. Because you have become lethargic in your faith, there is work I have for you to do as a church in Sardis, but you are asleep at the wheel. And there's unfinished work that only your church can do. Some of you may know, in college, I worked at the campus library at Purdue. All 4 years I was there, and one summer, the Humanities Library and the Stewart Center. Anyone been there? Yeah, it's a great library, one of my favorite places. Late?
Just
one time? Okay, yeah, good. Yeah, same with my wife, actually, just one time. So maybe twice. You met me, and then you said, like, okay, yeah. Anyway, so I spent all my waking time basically at the library. I love libraries. There were 20 students that would work at that library, all the different shifts that we had, morning, afternoon, evening, blah, blah, blah. And the most coveted shift was the 8 p.m. to midnight shift. Okay, that was the closing shift, 8 p.m. to midnight. And so a lot of people, six p.m. to midnight, that's what it was. It was a six-hour shift. And there was only four college students that would work that shift. And it was mostly upperclassmen, because that was when the head librarian left for the day, right? And so it was just the college students working. And so it was fantastic. My senior year, I got one of those four coveted spots. I worked that closing shift, 6 to midnight. It was great, because what happens when you have college students that you're paying to sit around unsupervised for 4 hours? That's right. You play video games. That's what we did. It was great. It was fantastic. And we got paid for it. Confession. There you go. Then from 11:30 to midnight, you would rush around and do all the things you were supposed to do, get the work done, and then close up at midnight, kick everyone out, and get out of there. Because we always knew when midnight was coming, we always delayed our work until the very end. Well, you might guess what happened. There was more than a few times that the head librarian showed up at 10 or 10:30 just to check on us, as a good manager always does. And we were left with plenty of unfinished work on our hands. We had to make excuses. We looked foolish. And she was not quite happy with us, to say the least. But we kept our job, so that's good. We had that going for us. Jesus says, I'm going to come back to you, Sardis, like a thief in the night. Or another analogy for Jesus, since we have a lot of them, and like an unexpected librarian. Right? No one is going to know when it's going to be. And Sardis, you are at danger, because you are standing amongst work that I have for you to do for the glory of the kingdom that you have not done. But there's hope. Verse 4. There's still a few people who have not soiled their clothes. They walk with me. They are not lethargic in their faith. You have people who are acting like an annoying alarm clock in Sardis. Right? Maybe it was really annoying this morning to wake up to your alarm clock. Wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up, church. Christ could come back at any moment, and he has work for us to do here. There are still some among you that see you are about to die, Jesus says. Listen to them and wake up. Jesus tells them, if you can do that, if you can conquer this spiritual lethargy that has permeated your church, here's what's waiting for you. It says, first, you will be dressed in white robes. Revelation 7, those dressed in white robes are before the throne worshiping God day and night. Those who conquer, you'll have access to the Father in unprecedented ways. Dressed in white, declared clean, able to worship in spirit and truth for all eternity. Second, your name will be in the book of life, the final roll call for all of life. Those who are there with God, their names will be in that book, and there will be so much joy because they will have life forever with God. But to those who aren't there, there will be grieving and pain for being removed from the book of life. Third, you will be acknowledged before the Father. And the idea here is that all who are in the book of life, their name is read before God. Forget the reputation of your name being read among people. What greater joy would there be, what greater glory than having your name read in the presence of God? All right, this is a short letter. So I want to spend the rest of the time looking at this letter in the fourth part of our sermon, applying it to our church. First off, I find it striking that the harshest warning of the five churches so far comes to Sardis. It is the church that is not under threat from anything outside, but is rotting away from the inside that Jesus is most concerned about. Spiritual lethargy is a grave problem in the church. And what does that look like? Well, I want to look at three examples of a church that is spiritually lethargic. Now, for the first example, let me try and explain this by using the only other thing I know anything else about, which is sports. Okay, so let's try sports. Coaching sports, in fact. So this is my fifth year coaching track, as many of you know, my sixth year coaching sports overall. And by this point in my coaching career, I feel pretty confident that I can tell when someone is being lethargic in practice, right? Coaches and teachers, some of you are nodding, you can tell when someone's being lethargic. Especially as a throws coach, I throw coach shot put and discus, I get one-on-one with each of my throwers. So I can look them in the eye, I can talk to them. I can see when they have their best days, I can see when they have their worst days. And, you know, as a teacher, as a coach, if you've ever noticed some of these signs, you can nod, right? They aren't trying hard, they're going through the motions. When you provide feedback for adjustments, they just stare at you blankly like, okay, and then they walk away, right? You know, all these things happen, and I'm not saying everyone has to be perfect all the time, but you notice when people are being lethargic. But the number one thing that I notice when I can tell someone is being lethargic in practice is that they stop making mistakes. They stop making mistakes. They don't want to try the small adjustment that I told them to do. They don't want to do it because it might go good, it might go bad, and they'll have to do more things. So I'll just walk through the motions of what I know to do so that I can get out of here fast enough and go play video games later or whatever they do, right? A church that is spiritually lethargic stops making mistakes. They show up on Sunday. Check, I did that. Maybe you're in a small group. Maybe we're tithing. Maybe we're giving. Check, 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 check. And we can keep doing this over and over again because it's always worked. Church. Every 5 to 7 years, a church needs to do something that it's never done before. They need to make mistakes. They need to try new things. They need to stretch themselves. If nothing else, then to force them to wake up from their spiritual slumber. It forces us to rely on something greater than us. There's too many churches in America that find themselves in well-off neighborhoods, much like ours, that are spiritually lethargic. There are churches that have the ability to grow because they have the resources behind them, but inside they are dying. Last week I said stagnant churches show up, vibrant churches invest. Well, this is an example of that. You cannot be lethargic and be a lampstand at the place that you have been planted as a church. To move out of this spiritual slumber, to move from death into life, we must prayerfully discern the difficult next thing to do, which we will certainly make mistakes doing, but we must try, so that we can learn once again to not depend on what I see, but the one who is unseen, who calls us to put our faith in him. I think churches get lethargic because they ask the wrong questions. We look off somewhere and we say, oh, we feel God is calling us to go there. Do we have the resources to go there? We don't. Okay, then let's wait. I think we need to look off somewhere and we need to say, we feel God is calling us to go there. Are we going to be closer to God if we go there than if we stay here? And if the answer is yes, mistakes and all, let's go. A spiritually vibrant church, one that is not lethargic, knows that it is more costly to stay put than to go. Going may cost us time and money and energy, but staying put will cost us our soul. Second, a church that is spiritually lethargic invests in continuity, not community. This is a simple one. A spiritually lethargic church will invest their time, money, and energy in everything that makes them comfortable rather than advancing the gospel of Jesus. They're worried more about their reputation than their works. And these things are very intimately connected. Jesus tells the church in Sardis, "You haven't finished the works I have for you. I'm going to come back and you're going to be standing there with unfinished works." And they're going to be unfinished not because you didn't get to them because I came back too soon. They're going to be unfinished because you were more worried about your reputation than what I was calling you to. And this is a big problem for the church in America, because there are certain groups of people that we do not meet with because we're afraid of what it would do to our reputation. Individuals who identify as LGBTQ are one of those groups that comes to mind. If I told you the rate of suicide attempts for a certain subset of people was 4 times higher than another group due to bullying, discrimination, and rejection, do you think that is a group of people that desperately needs to hear about the hope found in Jesus and transformation that could happen to their lives? I think all of us would say yes. And yet we go, sorry, LGBTQ, we don't really want to think about that. We don't want people to think about that in our church. We don't want that reputation. Sorry. Can you imagine Jesus returns like a thief in the night, like the unexpected librarian, and we haven't finished the work at our feet because we were worried about other people's thoughts? Hey, why don't you gather those people who are alone and hurting and rejected and show them the truth of my love and hope? Sorry, Jesus, we were thinking about what other people might say about us if we did that. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying let's just jump into everything difficult. We need prayer and wisdom and discernment, but at no point in that process should we be worried about what other people will think about us. At no point should we consider our past reputation and say, that's good enough, we did good, we did a lot of good things. We must look at our ever-changing community and landscape and city and be a part of what God is doing among it and how he is calling us to use our gifts for the works he has prepared for us. And lastly, a church that is spiritually lethargic harvests without planting. I might be really happy to eat that Michigan Honeycrisp apple, but if I don't take the seed and plant it, that's the only apple I get. It's done. We're happy to receive and consume from God, but will we plant? Will we go and make disciples? Are we ready to step out of our lethargy and into the glory of following God? Commentator William Barclay, which, by the way, Joey Mayfield, he's downstairs, but you can tell him I said this, right? He gave me a commentary by William Barclay about Revelation, just the 7 churches. And it's been really good. I've been going through it. And I read the chapter for this one, and I texted him immediately, and I said, Joey, I'm just going to read this chapter word for word. This is better than anything I could ever say. So I recommend it highly. But I didn't do that. However, I'm going to share this quote that he says, which is this. There is a selfish Christianity which is forever looking for things from Jesus, which forgets to ask, what is Jesus looking for from me? This was the problem in Sardis. They're always looking for things from Jesus. They had become complacent, but have forgot to think, oh, Jesus has something prepared for us to do. We got work to do. Of course, Jesus says to pray and ask our Heavenly Father for whatever we need, but lest we think he is some genie in a lamp, remember, this is a two-way relationship. What is Jesus asking me to plant? Where is Jesus asking me to go? Riverside, the danger of becoming a lethargic church is that it creeps up slowly. To worship an idol, you have to go actively worship an idol. To become lethargic, you just have to do nothing and be okay with doing nothing because everything else seems okay. Within our church family, we've talked about raising our support for a next-gen pastor. We've talked about support for Ecuador and sponsoring 14 Ecuadorians at $1,500 a person for them to visit us here, of which we already have 9, 10, 11. 11. Ooh, praise the Lord, right? Sponsored. We've talked about going into our communities, being involved in our schools. We talk about all sorts of things. And to talk and to pray is good, but at some point, we must go. We must take that step of faith, no matter what it is. We must make mistakes. We have to invest in our community. We have to plant something. In the parable of the seeds, Jesus talks about planting seeds all over the place. Some fall on soil, some fall on rock, some fall on cement. Only some take root. To scatter seeds for the gospel implies a failure rate. We don't like to think about that. It implies that we're going to make mistakes, and that's okay. Sardis kept their seeds in their seed pouch, too afraid to lose what they had. And Jesus says, if you're not even going to throw some seeds, then why are you a lampstand in this community? The temptation will always be with us to not lose what we have, to live off of and not lose our reputation. But we have to discern when staying put is more costly than going forward. In our church, in our lives, in our community, where is God calling Riverside to wake up from our slumber and go forth in faithful submission? Let anyone who has ears to hear the words of Jesus to the church in Sardis. Let's pray this morning. Lord, thank you for this difficult and challenging word to Sardis, who feels like things are great, but they've done nothing. They haven't planted seeds, and because of that, they're at risk. They're at danger. And Lord, I pray against that spirit of being lethargic that can seep into a church that is now 25 years old this year that we celebrate and will remember great and wonderful things that you have done for us. But even at 25 years, we must fight that temptation to become lethargic in our faith, to become lethargic in our church, and how we reach out and how we try new things and make mistakes and find you in the midst of them and move forward with that next step. Help us, Lord, to shun that lethargy, to shed it, so that we can faithfully follow you and listen to where you are calling us next. Lord, as we approach this communion table, it is a celebration and a reminder of all that you have done for us, so that we can step boldly with you and your Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, allow us to search our hearts for a few moments of silence and confess any unconfessed sin before we come to the table. I invite you to do that now.